All right, let's open back up to our text. I don't know if that's an alarm for me to be done, but that's not giving me much time at all. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning, and let's be in prayer one for another, okay? Heavenly Father, we humbly plead that you would increase our faith today. We desire a growing assurance that is grounded on Christ's finished work. We're not here to work up some emotion or some false hope. We're committed to learning Christ, to loving the gospel. We are justified by faith, we're told, not by works. There's nothing we can contribute, and there's nothing that Satan can take away. So we ask that you would strip away all false hope in this room and establish the true believer in eternal hope. We pray this morning for Chris Berger. We pray that you would give her strength as she deals with the effects of Parkinson's. And sometimes, I'm sure, some days are worse than others. But we thank you for our dear sister and her faithfulness and her sweetness. We pray for evangelistic outreaches in our church, whether it's a person who meets with a neighbor to share with them the gospel on a regular basis, or some of the nursing home ministries that we have, things that are done online. Lord, we pray that you would bless these endeavors. We pray for the work teams coming to camp and for the ministry of Peniel in general. We thank you for having this rich resource of partnership right in our backyard. We pray for the Vanderskells and for Josh and Melissa and Jessica and many who are serving faithfully in that. And we know that things really never stop. They may slow down a little bit in that ministry, but this is a very busy time of the year between now and through the fall. And so we pray that you would give strength. We pray for the Gosman family, not just for Pastor Marvin Gosman, but for the whole family as they deal with financial things and emotional things. And we pray that you would meet the needs as they battle this infection. We pray for Christy. We thank you for her faithfulness. And Lord, there are needs there. And she is held up in prayer before you often in this body of Christ, for which we are thankful. Meet her needs today. We pray for upcoming elections and really a political morass that is not likely to get better just because of an election cycle or who's put in office. We still have a stewardship in this way, but every election time makes us look to the heavens and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray for the Dions in Kiari, Papua New Guinea. We know that it's going to be a difficult field. It's a rough area to get around, and yet it has been blessed with spiritual blessings recently, and we ask that you would continue to meet their needs, as well as for Ron and Brenda Roos in Nova Scotia. It can be a very cold field spiritually, and we thank you for stability and for faithfulness there. Lord, we also pray for gospel outposts around the world, whether it's Ukraine or Malaysia or Bangladesh or Utah, whether it's around the world or on the other side of our country or the other side of our state or of our town. Lord, help us to lift up in prayer the faithful works and encourage the faithful workers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text in Mark chapter 9 happens about 6 months before Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and we know what waits for him in Jerusalem, all kinds of hostility. Even though there are people that wave palm branches and make a show of things, the religious leaders are wringing their hands. They've tried to get their hands on Jesus before. They have not given up, and they will not until they put him to death by one way or another. In our text, Peter, James, and John are returning from the mountain. They'd had a life-changing encounter with this transfiguration and seeing the Lord shining out his glory through his flesh. They had seen the glory of the Father and the Son. They had heard the Father say, "Hear him." And they had been told by Jesus some extra lessons as they were coming down off of that mountain. And then Jesus and his disciples return, and over against the unity and the glory that they'd just seen, they hear bickering and fighting, and in Jesus' absence, things unraveled very quickly. Maybe you've had a situation where you say, I spent some wonderful time in God's Word that morning, and I learned some lessons, and I journaled some precious truths. And then I got in the car with my family to go to church, and there was fighting and squabbling, and it just like it vacuumed out everything right out. Or you had an excellent time in some regard studying, meditating on God's Word, a deep time in prayer, and then you went to work, and it was like there was an altogether different environment. Jesus and Peter and James and John come down from this mountaintop experience and come down to our text in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples of the rest of the nine, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing. This is not going through a reasonable, logical, or spiritual argument. This is not where you're talking to someone at work and they say, "Well, help me understand this. If Jesus is God, then how does this happen? If God is in control, how does this..." And you're trying to lead them through an argument of thought. No, this is a word that is used to speak of a debate, of a hot contention. They were trying to win an argument once again. And at times, you've been aware of an imminent danger. You've been driving. I remember several years ago in the Gahanna area and on Sunbury Road, and all of a sudden I heard sirens, and I thought, "What's that going?" They weren't the car they were chasing decided, instead of going off the freeway, to get off the freeway and try to... The only problem, I was in the way. I did not pray at that point, "Dear Lord, we are gathered here at this time." It sounded something like, "Help!" Listen, when you realize, you know what? My faith is small. I have much to learn. I can't believe I just gave into the flesh again. You know what you cry out? "Lord, help. Help my unbelief." I hope that we are gathered here today, not because we've got it all figured out and we're better than the rest of our family or the world, but that you and I are gathered here in part because we are screaming out, "Help my unbelief." Let's look at this text, and we already started in verse 14, but let's think of this in terms of this. The rebuke. After he sees them arguing, and immediately, verse 15, all the crowd, when they saw him, they were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him, and he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" I say rebuke, and maybe you kind of recoil, because a lot of us just by nature don't like rebuke. Can I see the hands of those who love rebuke? That's what I thought. We say, "You know what, I put on a good face. I handled that well, I think. But if you could see what was going on inside, I was seething." Nobody talks to me that way. Like you've got it all figured out. But you know what? Rebuke should happen even in the body of Christ, maybe especially in the body of Christ. When somebody comes in a loving tone, showing you of a spiritual failure, and there should be a response, I needed that. Thank you for having, for boldness and for loving me enough for that rebuke. But this is a rebuke when we read in verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." A loving warning, a loving rebuke can be very profitable, and we should see it that way. And when Jesus speaks this to a father and to a crowd, it is a didactic correction, okay? He's using the opportunity to teach them as he instructs them and corrects them. So what would we have seen if we came down with Peter, James, and John and Jesus? The nine remaining, surrounded by a crowd, by scribes, who were further surrounded by a crowd. Those nine had really wished they'd gone up to the mountain at that point. I can only imagine, as this father brings this child who is this tormented teen, we might put it, and this group that is surrounding them, and the scribes, "Try this. How come you couldn't do that?" And the disciples thinking, "Well, we called out the spirit in this way, and we used this, and we tried this," and everything just seemed to ratchet up, didn't it? When these zealots saw Jesus and rushed him, he answers with what I think is a very probing question in verse 16. What are you arguing with them about? And in particular, I think he's answering the scribes. And they seem to be either unable to answer, or I'm going to even say unwilling. Why is that? Because in other places, we see sometimes where they ask Jesus a question to ensnare him, and he asks them a question, and you see this little chess match going on in their little heads. If I answer it this way, he's going to say this. If we say this, he's going to say that. Either way, he's got us, and so they don't answer anything. And Jesus says, "Then I'm not going to answer your question." So this might have been when he said, "What are you arguing about?" They may have paused. He's setting us up. How do we say this that we still look spiritual and still look right? How do we continue to win this argument? And during that pause, a man makes a request. We'll get into that more deeply in the next main point. But Jesus, in verse 19, when it says, "O faithless generation," he speaks to a man. He speaks to a crowd, maybe including his disciples. He speaks especially to the scribes. It is an opportunity to address not just the crowd, but he is addressing a culture of unbelief. And before we get to the deliverance of this boy, that's what we want to, who was sick and how did Jesus manifest power? Before we get to the deliverance of this young man, what was on Jesus' mind was the stubborn, satanic unbelief of the scribes. And there's this demonstration of unbelief. We've seen it before. We've seen it in Mark. We've seen it in ourselves at times. We've seen it in this crowd over and over again. Jesus does a miracle. They basically say, "Wow, and thank you very much, and we'll see you tomorrow." But they walk away in unbelief, unfazed, untouched. This is more than just demonstrations that he's amazing. This is prophecy being fulfilled. Every time he healed the blind, it was answering Isaiah saying that the Messiah would heal the blind. And still, they refused to believe him for who he was, the claims that he made. How is this unbelief demonstrated? It's demonstrated in the scribes wanting to argue, wanting to win a debate. They're eager to exploit the disciples of Jesus and by extension to reflect on Jesus, right? Just like when they came to Jesus and they said, "How come your disciples don't wash their hands the way we do?" It wasn't just picking on the disciples, it was trying to discredit the master. And they're going to try to do it again. This unbelief is exhibited in the miracles, in the multitudes, in the crowds who watch time after time and are hesitant at best, resistant more likely, that they reject what Jesus is. What was behind their unbelief? He speaks of a faithless generation. I think Matthew 17 adds, twisted generation. Jesus speaks here of himself. I read something today. The message of Jesus was Jesus. And I thought on that, and I thought, you know, the unsaved would look at a statement like that and say, how self-centered, how narcissistic. But the Christian looks at that and say, what message is more glorious than Jesus? What person is better for me to meditate on and to hear about than Jesus? Jesus is grieved or maybe even exasperated at their stubborn unbelief. You know what it is? It's a perversion of what God made man to do. Let's go back to our primer here. Why did God make you? You know the answer to that? God made me in all things to what? Glorify him. And when people live their life either stubbornly rejecting, like the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, we will not believe anybody but Jesus. That we will believe. Or whether it was a crowd that said, interesting, and then moved away completely unchanged. It is a perversion of what God made us to do, that we are to glorify him in every decision in our lives and accept his son. Is Jesus ever going to get around to having compassion on the boy? Absolutely. But at the same time, he has a righteous anger towards these scribes who are once again more interested in winning a debate with the disciples than facing the fact that Jesus is God. So let's look at the request in verses 17 and 18. And someone from the crowd answered, this is during that pause when he asked the scribes, what are you arguing with them about? And during that pause, someone from the crowd answered, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And so I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. What was behind this unbelief? Well, let's look at this request. Because this father, when I say request, you could make it, I guess, plural. But he's making a request here for his son, and in just a moment for himself. He makes two requests, and I think it's important that we see that. But first of all, let's notice point A, from a desperate father. From a desperate father. He loved his son. Luke chapter 9, verse 38 adds, his only child. You love your children. If you have multiple children, they're different. They have different needs and strengths. You love them just the same most of the time. Okay. But he's got one child. And day after day, I can't imagine how it taxed him to watch his son's condition. I wonder, before he brings him to Jesus and the disciples, did he go to the physicians of the day? I would not be surprised if he went to some of these scribes and the Pharisees. Wouldn't you go to the synagogue with your son? I need help. We're doing sacrifices here today. We don't have time for that. I don't know what to do about that. Move on. You're interrupting things. It says, this was not new. Verse 21 says, from his childhood. Or we could say all his life. And he uses another word in that same verse. He says, often. This is a frequent thing. And my heart goes out to this father, doesn't yours? Imagine what he tried, what he'd been told. Well, try this, do this, pay this. And dad came to the place where he thought probably Jesus was. Jesus isn't here. What can we do? Can we help? You know, maybe somebody calls on the phone. I'd like to talk to Pastor Smith. He's not here. Can I help you today? If it's a big thing, you know, no. Wait, he'll come back in just an hour. All right? But they came and he had this demon-possessed boy. What do we do about this? And these fits were caused by a demon. It's something that you and I would look at and we'd say, well, he's epileptic. He's having seizures. The Bible tells us in Matthew and Mark and Luke all that this was not just a physical condition. Dad hoped that the demon would come out. Today, Luke chapter 9, verse 40, it says that he begged the disciples. And he kneeled before Jesus in Matthew 7:14. They give us this extra picture of what we would call importunity. Dad came today looking for Jesus, grabbing hold of the shoulders of the disciples and saying, I'm not leaving till this boy help me. Help me. He's desperate. Secondly, not only from a desperate father, but for a demon-afflicted son. Whatever was going on here with this affliction, this demon, it caused him to not be able to speak. And there were serious things, episodes, throwing himself to the ground, frothing, convulsing. Add to that every cistern, every pond, every fire pit posed a real danger. When you sent Suzanne and I to Cameroon, a wonderful experience to see a different culture and be there during Ramadan. But you know, when people get ready to cook, they don't have nice ranges. Most of them didn't have protective hoods and things like that. They set up a little fire pit, a little hibachi grill. I think of that, and every coal, every fire people warmed themselves was a threat to this boy, as demons would hurl him into that. I imagine he was scarred, and more than just emotionally scarred. It's understandable why this father was so desperate. This demon domination. We need help today. And so then we come to the release in verses 20 and following. And they brought the boy to him. And when Jesus saw the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled over, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? First thing we see is an out-of-control son. An out-of-control son. Boy couldn't help himself. Jesus didn't just rebuke him. Knock it off, kid. This is a frightening picture of a man convulsing, being rolled over and foaming at the mouth. This would have terrified us to see something like this. Maybe in this room, few other people other than my wife have ever seen and heard some demonic activity like that where she was growing up. But this boy was under demonic dominion. And it makes me think, you know, in 1 John 5:19, it says, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. There's demonic activity all around us. Well, I didn't see it. Does that mean it didn't happen? It's not going on? And while the boy is convulsing, the evil spirit sees Jesus, puts this boy in a terrible state, and Jesus asks for more information. He debriefs the father a little bit. How long has this been going on? He draws more information. Again, because Jesus didn't know, he's drawing more information out of the father. And then he uses the moment to teach eternal truth. Verse 22, and often it has cast him into the fire and water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. He doesn't say on him. Help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. If there's an out-of-control son, it's followed by an always-in-control Savior. Aren't you glad to know that at no point in the Lord's ministry or today has anything been brought up that the Lord says, I don't know what to do about this. I've never faced anything like this before. The Lord is never in shock at the wickedness of the world. The Lord is never in shock at the wickedness of our heart. And this father's petition becomes Jesus' platform. When the father says, if you are able to do anything, and Jesus says, if I'm able, and it's the platform that he stands on, the father's request is anchored in what he probably had heard about Jesus, in Jesus' power and authority. If you can do anything for us, if you have any crumbs left over for us, I would ask you, is your faith grounded in the Son of God? When Jesus says, if, the Father responds to Jesus' statement by saying, I believe. I hope that resonates with your heart, that there's something also going on in your heart as you read this. You say, I believe. I have believed and I continue to believe. I was walking through Walmart with my wife yesterday and saw a little statement that said, faith changes things. That was all. That was it. True or false? True and false. Nobody wants to raise their hand on this one. Is it just having faith that changes things? Or might you say faith in the right object? It's not faith in my fellow man. Faith in my good intentions. Faith in the political system. Okay. Faith in the right object. That's saving faith. And he comes to the disciples, but he turns. He doesn't put his faith in them. He puts this saving faith in Jesus Christ. You don't put your saving faith in a church or church leadership or Christian family. You put your saving faith in Christ alone. And then the Father asks for an ongoing work of grace. He says, help my unbelief. It's interesting. I was meditating on this week and thought, you know, it becomes clear that his number one priority at that moment is what? His son frothing on the floor? No. Help my unbelief. His spiritual need was greater than a physical need. And that should be our response as well. Lord, help my unbelief. If you have assurance, and I hope that you do, it's precious when a person says, I know whom I have believed. If you have assurance, it's not in some inward look It's in an upward look. It is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. It is assurance doesn't come by what you've done. Well, I put a stick in the fire at camp. I prayed this prayer. I've done this. I've put my... That's not where assurance comes in what you've done, but in what Christ has done. Amen? And Jesus delivered the boy, and he did so gloriously. But he also delivered a father. He fortified the faith of his disciples. They're watching. Who was this for? By the way, I've said this before, and I don't mean to be morbid, but this boy that was healed of that demon died of something later. Who was this for? Well, it made a statement to the scribes, but there's not a scribe that we're recorded or told about that said, well, now I've got to believe. I mean, we couldn't do anything. I couldn't. If he'd come to me, I couldn't have fixed this kid at all. I don't know where to start. Now I have to believe that Jesus is God. No, it just kind of almost confirmed them in their unbelief, as we'll see in this afternoon, John chapter 9. I think the disciples are fortified in their faith. That's our Lord. That's the one, and these other disciples hadn't gone up to that mountain. They're looking at Jesus and saying, he's got power over demons, even ones that we couldn't do anything about. Jesus can do what no one else can. It's not your strong faith, it's your strong Lord. My heart grieves that there's somebody watching on television, some faith healer who's got multiple homes and some pretty fancy cars and a big bank account, and thinking, well, he must have all these things because he's got strong faith. No, he's got a good act, but I don't know that he's got strong faith. Many who think they have strong faith actually do not. And all those who say, I know I don't, have the opportunity to come before the Lord and say, help my unbelief. I hope that you can say, I know I am saved. I hope today you have put your faith in Christ and you are trusting him and you have that assurance and you can say, Pastor, in all honesty, I don't struggle with that. I'm not struggling today. Am I saved or not? I know in whom I have believed. And yet, is it wrong? I can honestly tell you, I know that my faith is still weak. A lot of the people in the same crowd, I wonder if some of them had been part of the 5,000 plus who were fed, or the 4,000 plus who were fed, or the disciples who were there when Jesus walked on the water. And every time we read an account like this, we say, what does it take? When are you going to say, my faith is at its fullest? I understand. Not if you're like the rest of us. Maybe you are in the grip of uncertainty today. And 1 John is not meant to undo your confidence, but to ground your confidence. It's not meant to avoid or create questions that we have from time to time, but that we would say, I know where my faith resides. Well, there were times when the disciples and the rest of that crowd saw Jesus do things in tremendous situations that would require a miracle. It would take a miracle for this storm to stop suddenly, because most storms stop eventually. But for it to stop when Jesus stands up in the boat and rebukes the storm and it stopped immediately, that is an act of God, because Jesus is God. And when things are more or less under control by our standards, our faith is floating on the top. But when things seem to get out of control and there are storms of life and there's news that hits us, sometimes multiple pieces of news that afflict us, and we say, what now? The Lord that I prayed to 10 minutes ago is still with me. He is still active. He is still in control. He is still on the throne. What's the what now? Lord, help. Help my unbelief. Great faith is marked in a life that is persistent in the pursuit of personal holiness. It looks to Jesus and says, you know what? I want to grow in Christ. I'm not content with what I learned yesterday or the victories I had yesterday. It prays for victory. It insists on victorious Christian living. And it says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Heads bowed, eyes closed.